This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Manuel Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio, and it's the second in our summer series entitled 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11.
Last week, as we began our summer series on the book of 1 John, I think one of the key ideas last week was joy. The joy of having a personal relationship with God, having fellowship with God. May I tell you that the world is looking for something you've got. They're looking for happiness. Even in our documents, our founding documents, life, liberty, and the what? Pursuit of what? Happiness. Happiness is what people are looking for. You've got it. Your happiness is a joy found only in Christ Jesus and in a personal relationship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ, fellowship in the Word, fellowship in your prayer life, fellowship with the Lord and with your brothers and sisters through the Word. And this morning we'll begin session two of our time together in the book of 1 John. There are seven stages of spiritual growth in the life of a Christian. The first one, 1 Corinthians 3, 1, calls us babies, just born, just experiencing the new birth. And the second step is coming from 1 John 2, 1, which we're going to read in a minute, where we're called little children. We're milk-fed. We can't really handle a lot of heavy stuff in our faith walk. Thirdly, Galatians 3:26 calls us children. We're still kind of finding our sea legs in our faith walk. You know, our minds can be changed pretty readily. We're open to a lot of different understandings, a time when we've got to be really careful. Fourthly, 1 John 2:13 calls us young people, filled with enthusiasm, still have that sense of our first time with the Lord, still have that sense that we're on fire. We want to tell people about Jesus. We want to hand out tracts. We want to speak on street corners. We've got entheos, enthusiasm. God's in us, and we want everybody to know. Fifth, 1 John 2:13 says that we're like a parent. These are our productive years. We are spiritually growing. We're spiritually nurturing other people. Again, it's a time when we're more or less settled. Sixth, 1 Peter 5:1, we're an elder. That's someone with great Christian maturity. You're not going to shake us so easily. We know what we know, and we know why we know it. We know what we believe, and we know why we believe, and we want to share that with those around us in a serious way. And seventh, Philemon verse 9 calls us aged. Aged. We can't do the things we used to do. Don't look at me like that. We can't do the things we used to do. We're prayer warriors. We're storytellers. We can say, you know, I've known Jesus for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. And my experience with Jesus is he gets sweeter as the years go by. And each one of these stages is a stage of growing Christian maturity. Where do you see yourself on this list? Where are you in the levels of spiritual maturity, not chronological age? How do you rank yourself? Our lesson today has two parts. Number one, it addresses the sin factor and the resources that God has provided each believer to push back against sin's power and influence in our lives. And secondly, it challenges us to examine the evidence in our life that demonstrates we know God in a personal way. And so let's open the Bible and let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And would you stand with me as we read from the scripture? 1 John chapter 2, as we read God's word, verses 1 to 11. Verse 1, he calls the reader, my little children. Well, I know this. No matter how old your kids get, they're still your kids, right, Mom? Amen, right? There's still kids in your eyes. John speaks not of his children. He's speaking as a spiritual father. These are the ones he has led to Jesus. These are the ones whom he has nurtured and fed and counseled with. Today we would think of him as a mentor. Do you have a Christian mentor in your life? Do you have a Christian mentor in your life? Let me flip it. Are you a Christian mentor to somebody else? Someone look up to you? Someone who will go to you for counsel? Are there folks in your life whom you can talk to about your moments of doubt and your circumstances and situations? Who is your spiritual parent? The first piece of advice he gives as a mentor, as a parent, is this, in verse 1, sin not. Well, that's the goal line. Look at Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God knows that we're going to sin, but he's saying, hey, try not to go there. I know that when I was growing up in Brooklyn, my mom and my dad would say to me, don't run between the parked cars out into the street. Why? Because they knew you could get killed if you did. There was love behind the command. And God's commands are the same way. We're kind of blindsided when he says, thou shalt not. We don't think we like thou shalt not. We're very difficult to deal with. We have this hard-headedness. God says, I want you not to sin. Try not to do it. But if you do, Christ will be there for you in two ways. First, verse 1 says that Christ will be your advocate. Advocate. That is a Greek word. Comes from this word paraclete. And the definition of a paraclete is one called to stand to the side of another for help or counsel. The Holy Spirit is your paraclete on earth to help and comfort you. He's in here. And part of the work of the Holy Spirit in you is to bring you comfort and help from the inside out. He'll take words of Scripture and make them light to your eyes. He'll take words of Scripture that will bring peace through the storm. He'll help take away confusion. The Holy Spirit is your helper and your comforter here on earth, and Jesus Christ is your paraclete in heaven, acting as your defense lawyer with Father God. Now, what does that look like? If you sin, when you sin, Jesus will stand and face Father God on your behalf. When we sin, our trouble with the Father is a kind of darkness that comes over us. We see ourselves as the worst possible Christians that ever walked the face of the earth. We don't feel worthy of his love. We feel a distance between ourselves and God. We can't pick up the Bible. We have no joy. We pray and it feels like our prayers are just filling up the room. We live with guilt. And we say, I'll never be able to get out of this dark abyss that I'm in because of my sin. When we sin, it seems to break our fellowship with God. But God says there's a remedy for that. He said that when you sin, when you're out of fellowship with him, we confess our sin and he will restore our broken relationship. Jesus is up there standing before the Father, interceding for us, saying, I want to repair the relationship that Brother Bob has with you. I want to set things right, Lord. He can stand before a righteous and holy judge because Jesus and Jesus alone is holy and righteous. He can do something you can't do because you and I have sin in our life. Picture it this way. The one who never sinned, the one who suffered and was tempted yet without sin, who knows how hard it is for human beings to walk away from temptation. He stands in your place before Father God and pleads for you. Listen, it's not easy to live a life above sin. It's not easy to face temptation. It is more than we can handle on our own. In fact, our own flesh doesn't want to give up the things that we do that are sin. It wants to hang on to it. And God knows that. And Jesus stands before the Father and says, look, he's asking for forgiveness. And my sin was, my blood was shed for that sin on Calvary. Forgive Bob. Have mercy upon Bob. Have grace upon God. It's amazing that here's the one who never sinned, pleading for the one who just sinned. Pleading my case. He never sinned. He's got nothing to do with sin. He just died for it. He died for forgiveness for you. Secondly, from verse 2, he becomes the propitiation of our sin. Now, the propitiation is a Greek word, hilasmos, and it means the atoning sacrifice for sin. He's the substitute. He's the one that hung on a cross in our place. He's the one that's become the place of atonement. That word atonement means to make amends, to pay the price of sin, to reconcile with God, to become one with him. I like it said this way when you break the word down, at one meant. Atonement means we become one with God again, that the relationship isn't broken. The connection isn't broken. It's been repaired. How many of you have a landline? And when a storm goes and the landline goes out, but that's all you've got. Of course, you don't have that alone anymore. Now you've got cell phones. But when the landline goes down, isn't it great when the connection is made again? Isn't it great to be connected again? Isn't it great when you sin and you confess that sin that God connects the relationship again through Christ? Here's a little background. Under Jewish law, once a year, the high priest made atonement with God for Israel's sin by sprinkling blood on the Ark of the Covenant known as the mercy seat. It became what was called the place of atonement for sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he is now our place of atonement for sin, as God's holiness is satisfied by his shed blood. He's taking the place of what the priest used to do with the blood of sheep and goats. Take a look at it in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. While you're seated, would you read with me Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11? Ready? But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now achieved the atonement. One with God. Everything is all right. Everything is good. We know this because of this verse. 1 John 1:9. Repeat it with me. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is there sin in my life? Have I sinned? What do I do? Do I throw in my hat? Do I give up the game? Do I say I can't continue to do this? I'm not a Christian. I'm not a good Christian. I can't follow Jesus anymore. I can't hold up my head. I'm so guilt-ridden. That's not the answer. The answer is the remedy for sin. That if you bring that sin through Jesus Christ by his blood sacrifice on Calvary, he will forgive you for whatever that sin is. He will remember that sin no more. He will separate you from that sin as far as the east is from the west. Infinity. Why would you hang on to your sin if you've been forgiven? You should know the truth, and the truth will set you free, that there's forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Here's the second part of the lesson. It begins with this question, which you've probably heard many, many times. If it were illegal to be a Christian, and you were arrested for allegedly being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to get a conviction? Is there enough evidence in your life that you're a Christian that you would be convicted of it if you were arrested for being one? Verses 3 to 11 say that if you know Christ as Savior, there will be evidence in your life. Verse 29 says, to know Him, there must be a new birth experience. John 3:3 says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is Jesus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Was there a day in your life when you asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin and say, I have no connection with you, Lord. I want you to forgive me of my sin and come into my heart. I want to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. I believe in the Jesus who died on the cross. I believe in the Jesus who lay in that ground for 3 days. I believe in the Jesus who rose again after 3 days. I believe in that Jesus, and I want to follow Him. Come into my heart and make me a follower of Jesus. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, then that was a day when you received Christ as Savior. Verse 3 says, if we know Him, we would try to keep His commandments. What do those commandments look like? John 13, 34, and 35 says this, a new commandment, Jesus says, I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Look at verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It's the love that drives it all. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 says, and now abides faith, hope, charity, that's love in action, but the greatest of these is charity, is your love, is putting your love into action. It's not just words that come across your lips. It's the things that you say and the things that you do that demonstrate that you love the way God would have you to love. What does that love look like? Here are seven pieces of evidence. These are not the only ones, but these are the ones that are found primarily in chapter 2 of 1 John. Seven pieces of evidence of your born-again faith. Now, it's an important thing to note that this is a checklist. Not any of us possess all the things on the checklist. Some may be your strengths, and some may be areas that you need to grow in. The areas that you need to grow in become growing points for you, growing edges. So let's begin with number 1, verse 13 of chapter 2 says, do you love the Father, God, through Christ Jesus? Do you love God and Christ? Matthew 22, 37 says, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Question, are you all in for God? Are you all in for Jesus? Or is it just this Sunday thing? Does it go beyond the walls? Is it evidenced in your life with people at work, with people whom you come in contact with outside of work? Do they know that you're a believer at work? Does your family know that you're a believer by how you relate to your family? Within your sphere of influence, is your faith and your love for Jesus Christ known? Do you reprioritize your time by putting God first? You know, it's an interesting thing about our time and our priorities with time. People always have enough time to do the things they want to do. Amen, somebody. Always have time to do the things we want to do. And we always have enough money to do the things we want to do. But when it comes time for God, we don't seem to have time for God. That's a problem in the church. That's a problem in the world. People have other priorities, and God begins to fall to the bottom of the list. Are you all in? Are you having fellowship? Are you talking to Him? Are you meditating? Number two, verse 20. Do you love the Holy Spirit enough to listen to Him? What does that mean? That when I read God's Word and when I pray, I can feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit telling me to do something. Many times, I felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit to give some of you a phone call. Many times to try to encourage you. Many times looking into your eyes and saying, how's everything? Many times you told me, Pastor, pray with me. And many times I said, well, let's stop and pray right here, right now. The moving and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Do you love Him well enough to listen to Him? I think that's a real mark of people's love in general. Do we love the people we love enough to be good listeners? It's easy to talk. It's not so easy to listen. Are we good listeners of the Holy Spirit? Are we alert to His promptings when we pray? Are we alert to the Holy Spirit telling us to do the right thing and how to care and love for others? Number 3, verse 5. Do we love the Word of God? Again, do we make time for God's Word? Listen to what Job writes in Job 23:12. I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. In other words, top priority with Job was God's Word. You've got it. This is a miracle book. We've talked about this. There's no other book on the planet like God's Word. Do we find it that precious? Do we love it that much that we're willing to open it up and study it and meditate on it and allow the Holy Spirit to use it to speak to my heart, to speak to my conscience, to awaken my sensitivities and my sensibilities, to warn me when I'm heading in the wrong direction? Do we have such love for God's Word that we will open it? Question, when was the last time you opened the Bible beside here? Number 4, verse 21. Do you love the truth? The truth about God, the truth about His Word, the truth about yourself, the truth about the world around you. Are you able to distinguish between the things that are false and the things that are true? Between secular godless philosophy and the sacred truths of the Bible? Again, His truth will make you free, but do you know what it is? Do you love God's truth? You know, sometimes we're challenged with God's truth that kind of upsets our preconceived ideas. And then do we really love it? Sometimes God calls us out that what we're doing that we love so very much is sin and deadly. Do we love truth enough to want to walk away from it? Can we separate lies from truth? Do we have that discerning spirit? And when we know it's a lie, do we want to go towards it? Or are we just happy to go along with the culture and the society? And after all, 50 million Frenchmen, sorry girls, 50 million Frenchmen think this way, so it must be true. You remember those old commercials about, you know, 100 doctors or 100 dentists use this toothpaste, so it's got to be good. Well, listen, even if the whole world says that God's Word is not true, you and I as Christians know that it is, and we have to stand up for that truth. And will we be willing to lay our lives down on the line for God's truth? Number 5, verses 7 to 11. Do you love other like-minded believers in Christ? Do you make time for others? Our lives are busy. It just doesn't seem that people fit in. But if we love people, will we make time for them? Hey, listen, coming to church week after week after week is a sign of love that you have for your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and for the Word and for the teaching of the Word. Do we love our brothers and sisters to work with the Holy Spirit to be a comforter, to be an encourager? Who are you a cheerleader for? Do you love your brothers and sisters enough to share your God-given gifts with them? Number 6, verse 29. Do you have love for what's right and just? Push back against prejudice and injustice and racism and hate and bigotry and gossip and lies and mean-spiritedness. Do we love God enough? Are we Christians that stand up for what's right, not for just what's convenient? Number 7, verse 23. Do you love the lost without Christ enough to witness for Him? The measure of knowing Christ is not measured by our sin. It's measured by our fruit. But sin should not characterize our life. So in summarizing this morning, I ask two questions. Number one, am I living out my faith as one who is aware of my sin? Am I keeping a short account with God? Well, what does that mean? It means that I'm not going to wait. When I was a kid, I'd wait until I hit the pillows, and then I'd ask God to forgive me for all the things that I had done in the course of my day. And it was a very, to carry the analogy forward, it was kind of a blanket thing. I would just say, "Dear Lord, please forgive me for everything I've done today that was wrong." And that was it. Well, I've come as a place in my spiritual maturity that when I know that I've sinned, right then and there, I confess it. I want to keep a short account with God. I don't want to forget that I've sinned. I want to keep my sin up here in my face. I want to be as sensitive and aware that I'm sinning as I know God is. And as often as I possibly can, I want to have that sin in my face, and I want to say, "Lord, forgive me. I claim the blood of Jesus Christ for that, and help me not to go there again." When I have thy sin in front of my face, I'm remembering some things. I'm remembering that when I sin, Jesus hasn't left me. He's standing with me against my sin. He's standing in the hall of heaven at the throne of Father God, and he is interceding on my behalf. I know my sins have to be forgiven. I've got the best lawyer in the universe. And he's claiming his shed blood to wash away that sin. Number two, as one who claims to be born again, a Bible-believing Christian, does my life show any evidence to support that claim? Do I love the Lord? Do I love his word? Do I love his church? Do I love those who are unsaved? And above all, am I acting on that love? That's why I love the word charity in 1 Corinthians 13:13 instead of love. Love is a word, but charity is love in action. Jesus doesn't expect us to be polished or to possess the best techniques. He does expect that we love enough to do what we can to help people in their need for Jesus Christ and his salvation. Amen. Let's pray.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org, or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.